Well, the passage that we have tonight in James 5, the first part is not an easy part, not that it's particularly difficult, it's only that it's the most severe of passages against the accumulation of riches for their own sake. And I think we just have to bear with that and see the reason for the attack on that. Now, James here has a general idea, and he also has a particular one. General one is regarding people anywhere, whether they're Christian or not, and how they can be taken up with the gathering of riches. The particular one is that he is concerned that Christians might be caught in the same snare. So we'll just go quickly through the first few verses and come then to verse 7 to 11. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now, he begins there, and you can see that he has very little sympathy with those who profess that they are Christian, especially those who profess that they are Christian. And it is not a call to repentance there, but that they should cry out in anguish because of their behavior. And then he proceeds to describe their behavior. Now, if you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said also in Luke 6:24, he said, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." There's so many warnings against riches. And really, you can understand why, because power and riches, they can corrupt, in that we soon lose sight of the simplicity of our lives and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Well, all I would say on that is that the deception of riches envelops them. And riches doesn't particularly mean money, but the accumulation of anything, whether it is property or material of some kind or another, but the accumulation of that for its own sake eventually seems to take over and seems to destroy. Words do seem hard, and yet we have seen this kind of thing happen, haven't we? A person who can start so humbly and to be such a gentle person and kindly too, and then we find them climbing very rapidly and becoming very rich and powerful. Now, some people can take power and riches, but not many. It seems to have a terrible effect on most people. Also, behold the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They are not guiltless usually in some unjust practice, not all, but many of them, and have really deceived others of their right due in order to be rich and to be as they are. You find very often, don't you, that the very, very rich, there are generous people, forgetting those for a moment, I'm only thinking of the kind that are named here, when you expect a great deal or a contribution, it won't be particularly startling. Well, that's why they're rich, because they are very careful with their money, and they can have that attitude that they hate to part with their riches. As far as Christians are concerned, I feel that the danger can be that when our wages, say, were £10 a week, or £5, as they used to be years ago, and less than that, it didn't seem to be a tremendous problem to tithe. Although it was a lot, a pound out of five was a lot, yet we seemed to be able to do it. And £10, or 10 shillings out of £5 rather, or a pound out of £10, it didn't seem to be so bad. But when wages start careering upwards to £50 and £100, like that, it becomes more questionable whether we'll give 10 out of every 100. If we get 500, I don't suppose anybody does, a week, it becomes very hard to part with 50. It's a lot of money. And if you do, you feel, well, once in a while is good enough. It seems a lot of money. Instead of seeing it really in its ratio, that's really the danger. The more we have, the smaller the proportion we give to God and the greater proportion we keep to ourselves. There's a kind of greed that takes over us. It can affect every one of us as Christian people now. And he's concerned, mainly he's concerned about Christians. It's a general reference as well of the corruption of riches and of power and so on. But he's also concerned about this. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I don't particularly want to stay on those verses, except to point out that James feels very strongly, as our Lord did, how many references there are there of the dangers of riches. There are dangers in poverty. People say that poverty seems to breed. They used to say, you know, when people were poor, if only people had enough and had plenty, then there'd be a higher moral standard, there would be greater honesty, and that there would be more people interested in religion. And then you get a time of affluence, and in the time of affluence, you find that the churches even get emptier still. And then they say, well, perhaps if God taught us a lesson and we went short of a few things, then we might then begin to think of good things. And being rich doesn't stop stealing or murder or any of these things. They still go on the increase. In effect, it has very little to do with riches or with poverty. All that it does really is display the human heart. And when we have more money to use, our power can be greater and our sin can apparently be worse. He's asking the Christians who suffer at the hand of rich men to be patient. Now, why is he doing that? Now, one of the themes in this epistle is that they should not have partiality. That when a person comes into a church and is finely dressed and is obviously very rich, and one coming in ordinary garments and has obviously not much to say about him other than he's just an ordinary little person, and a great fuss is made of one and not of the other, that it is a wrong thing, because both are sinners and both are needful of the grace of God. That we should not regard rich people as if they were, as if we had a bottle of milk and the top part is cream, as if they were the cream of the church. I don't think there is any such thing as the cream of the church. We are all so unworthy. We are all sinful people. And the only thing we can boast of is that we are forgiven sinners. Never higher than thy cross, never further than thy feet. And esteeming all others to be better than ourselves. That is our attitude, and it always should be our attitude. And I'm sure you don't find it difficult. If I begin to think myself better than somebody else, I only have to be reminded of the sin of my heart, and I'm quite convinced that that other person is much better than I am. It's a good test always. If you find yourself climbing up in pride, then remind yourself of the sin of your own heart, and then you'll climb down and see indeed the possibility, the strong possibility, that the other person is better than you are. But when we suffer at the hands of powerful people or of rich people, that is concern. What should be the attitude of ordinary people like ourselves? Well, he advises us to be patient. So we begin now what I want to bring to you tonight. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. The first part of that, let's begin with that. He's appealing to the Christian people that when they sometimes are abused, when they sometimes are belittled by those who have great influence and great power or great riches, or snubbed by them or hurt by them in some way or another, that they should not be impatient. Because impatience can bring anger and malice into their hearts, and also despair, but that they should exercise patience. And the word here probably would be patience and long-suffering. He's appealing for them to do that. And indeed, it is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we should be long-suffering, even in the face of injustice. Now, it isn't easy, is it? When all is going well, we can be patient, but When we suffer an injustice, it's then we can revert back to what we were before we were converted very easily in our behavior. And it is then we need to take a hold of ourselves spiritually and see what would God have me to do, to think it through. And you can say, but this is particularly unjust. This is particularly unfair. It is not right at all that this person should have done this to me. Then he is saying, that is an opportunity for you to exercise your patience. Now, he tells us how to do it. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, and be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So we have really, in this passage in James, a reference to the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the word parousia here. And he says, I want you to be patient, because I want you to bear in mind the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now then, why should he bear in mind the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, it is a great reminder that God is the one who is in control. Now, if you can look back to what we've been doing in Hebrews for a minute, and it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, as we go, hopefully, progressively and steadily and consistently on our Christian life, our attitude to God being healthy and right, and to our fellow human being, the same, and overcoming obstacles by the grace of God. Now, you run well by looking at your goal. So we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That is, you're looking to the end of the journey, that one day you should be gathered up there. But here is something above that. Not only should we look towards that, but if we begin to think like this, of all the injustice in a city or in a country or in the world, all the wrong things, that we look not only to our own entrance into glory, but we also look to the culmination of all things, which is a great reminder that God is the one who will bring everything to a close, and God is the one who will judge righteously. Now then, if I can put it like this to you at the beginning of this, the day of judgment. Now, we know from the scriptures, we are told that there will be the second coming, and we know how wonderful that will be. We recognize that if we have died before the second coming, we shall come with the Lord and we shall have new bodies. Then those who are alive when he's coming, they shall be changed, and so they will be new as well. And that will herald the final things, the great and final things. And one of them is the day of judgment. Now, in that day, there will be the judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, and God's final word upon them. Now, not that we draw comfort from it, yet we draw encouragement from this fact, that when we see the great ungodliness that prevails through every generation, it isn't that we draw comfort from the fact that they shall be condemned, but rather we draw comfort from the fact that the people of God, who are usually afflicted and tormented and misunderstood and receive jibes and insults in this life, that they will be vindicated and they will be with God and they will be accepted by him. And that is a great encouragement. If, on the other hand, the injustice is from Christians who have abused their position as Christians, have accumulated wealth, and lived in a carnal kind of way, and yet are Christian, then we still look beyond the second coming, and we look also to the day of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that we often forget about. I find it encouraging. I also find it a little frightening. I used to be very much afraid of it. We cannot tell if it's an aspect of the day of judgment or whether it is separate. Who is able to say the sequence of events in eternity once the things begin? Whether it be an interval or what we call time, I don't know. But the Christians then will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you have 1 Corinthians 3 and also the verse I quoted from the second epistle to the Corinthians. where we appear and where everything will appear for the sort it is. Our foundation is Jesus Christ, and whether we have put wood, hay, stubble, which will just go a test of fire, will show there's nothing, that we did nothing at all, or whether it is something that is durable and lasting unto the glory of God. There are rebukes and there are rewards, but we are exposed before all heaven and before God. Now then, when we think of the rebukes, we're all going to get our share of rebukes. And that, I know, is not a very encouraging thing. Heaven will be no less joy for us. We will be there in great joy, but there will be that time of assessment of how did we use the grace of God. And there will be rewards. Now, we don't know what the rebukes are. It certainly will not mean hell, because our fact that we are in heaven at all is because we are there because of the redemption in Jesus Christ. And you cannot add, you cannot take from it. It is complete. But nevertheless, we are assessed in the day of Christ. And God knows what the rewards are, and God knows what the rebukes are. The older saints, thinking of George Whitefield particularly, because of his diaries, he says it quite often, that when he was hurt, particularly by Christians now, and people would ask him, why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he expose these things? He would just quietly say, the day will reveal it. And by that day, he meant the day of Christ. So I'm adding a little to what's here now, but what I'm saying is, we have every reason to be patient, because we shall get safely to the end of the journey. There will be the second coming, the great sorting out as well. There will be the day of judgment, and all those who had their consolation in this world, or apparently seemed to have it, or whatever it was, or had not Christ, that is their destiny. And here are these who are the Lord's, who may not have had all that much in this world. Some will have, maybe, but not many. And then, if the injustice has come from amongst them, there is the day of Christ, and there is such a thing as being answerable to God with the grace that he gave us, how we used it in this life. In one way, you see, it's a tremendous incentive to be diligent in our Christianity. It does not gain our salvation. It doesn't save us from hell. It doesn't do any of those things. But it gets the approval or the disapproval of God. It's not a matter of works. It isn't that. It is how we use the grace of God in our lives, from the day that we are born again to the day that we die. Now then, the reference here, however, is that they should consider the second coming, and with that, all that will come in that. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So, briefly, it is this, that the Lord has the last word. He will bring this world to a close. It is his Son that will come in glory. He will be the judge, and eternity belongs to him. So whatever happens in time, whatever sorrow, whatever injustice, whatever unfairness, don't become impatient and lose your shine as a Christian. Don't become like that. Rather, be patient, because you know that the ultimate things will take place, and that is your great joy. So you look to that. You don't look down at this and criticize this one, or judge that one, or say that's unfair and so on. Because it'll only bring unhappiness and bitterness of heart and spirit. It'll only bring that. It'll spoil it all. We'll remain Christian, but it spoils it all. Don't be like that. Be patient. Because the Lord is the one who has sorted it all out. Then he gives an illustration from farming. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. The illustration there is that he, considering the farmer, he has sown his seed, and then he waits, and he waits in faith for all that is necessary to bring it into its full fruition. The seed is precious. The seed of life in our hearts and the blood of Christ is precious. And then he looks to that time of the harvest. He looks to the end of it all, and he trusts in God sufficiently that in God's time he can measure in months when that rain will come. And we can't measure in months and we cannot measure in years, but we can measure in certainty that the Lord will come. That's the main thing. We do not know the day, we do not know the hour. There are signs given to us. We know that there will be the return of Israel. We know about Jerusalem. We know those things. And yet there are many other things too. And perhaps one of the very important things is the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ in every, amongst all peoples. When you say nation, that could mean an accumulation of countries. But amongst all peoples, an establishment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the second coming will be near. But for us, the important thing is this, that we know that there will be an end to this world. People go on living thinking it'll go on from century to century with discovery after discovery or disaster after disaster. But we know that the end of this world is in the hands of God. Now, I referred last night to one or two things that I could just steer them again for a moment in a more intimate situation of a Bible class. That's when we think of the possibilities of a hydrogen or a nuclear war, we don't think about it very often. It's right that we shouldn't, because it is a horrific thought. Yet it is there, and the reality of that is there. We think of our children and our children's children and wonder, will they? You see, we can see, well, it'll be the end. Well, yes, it'll be the end of many things, but not the end of the world. That is in the hands of God. Whatever devastation men may make with nuclear things, that will not be the end. Whatever other form of terror may spread through the world, like the virus I referred to, that we are hearing more and more about on the radio, and it's doubling, you see, every 6 months. And you know what doubling means. Doubling is a terrible thing. You can get into millions and billions in no time by doubling. It's doubling every 6 months. And that could take the population of nations. You know, it could just mow people down like that. It can happen. And yet, that is not how we are told will be the end of the world. That may happen. It may be to a great degree. It may not. They may find something we don't know. But what we are saying, we will look at things like that and we will not go into despair, because we know that God holds the key to the future, and whatever dreadful thing we have to face as human beings, that the ultimate is in the hands of God. Now, that's the main secret in our lives. That is what gives us patience. That's what gives us, say, a serenity when people have a program on television about the Holocaust or about the possible Holocaust, and they get terribly upset about it. Well, we are very impressed too, and we consider how dreadful it would be. But at the same time, we have a different attitude, because we know that there is a hand above that. And we know that there can always be another factor that men have never thought of. Indeed, he could bring the end before any of those things ever take place. We believe in God, and we believe that the beginning and the ending of everything in individual lives and in the life of the world is in the hands of the Creator, in the hands of God. Knowing such things, we should be patient. Knowing such things, we shouldn't fly off the handle or make bitter and hard remarks about persons or people because we are against them in some way, or that they have hurt us in some way, whatever it may be. It calls for us to be patient. Now, a Christian can. A Christian can. Remember now, a Christian can, by this admonition here, remember the second coming and all it entails, the judgment, the day of Christ, the great putting right of all things. The righteous God will judge righteously on every level that judgment is required. But as well as that, we have the grace of God. And also personally remember that when you become a Christian, you remember the teaching of the old and the new man. The old man is crucified with Christ, And the new man is here, still in the flesh. But he's able to draw on the resources of God. So if I have, say, a kind of a savage tongue, or if I have an unkind attitude, I know it is wrong. And so what I do, I take it to God and ask for grace. And the new man in Christ is able to draw on the resources of God. We are without excuse. So when we display temper or any of these, or malice or any of these things, it's because we give in to the flesh, and it's because we're not keeping our eye on the Lord, and it's because we are not keeping in mind that God is the author and the finisher of all things. We are God's people. And because of that, our attitude to one another, our attitude to those who hurt us, our attitude to everything is quite different. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That's in verse 8. Meanwhile, what shall you do? As you are sure of the husbandman that knows that the time of the harvest and the rain will come, we are even more sure, because the rain can fail, a harvest can fail, but the second coming of Christ will not fail. That is inevitable. That is a promise of God. That will come. That cannot fail. So as then people of God, we go on with grace and patience in our hearts. So verse 8 then confirms this by saying, be ye also patient, like the farmer is patient, but more so. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now in the book of Hebrews, you remember, we haven't come to it yet. It is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Now, do you think upon things like that sometimes? We think about conversion, we think about growing in grace, but do you think about something I desire very much, and that is to be established in grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly, it means knowing the Bible, knowing my doctrines, knowing my teaching. It means putting them into effect. And I can do all that too. And it means following the commands of God in the Bible to be the kind of person he would have me to be. It means keeping myself also in control by the grace of God. It means all that. But doesn't it also mean graciousness? Something that can be forgotten in our generation. Closely related, you know, to the kindness of God. You know, when you go through the doctrines, the teachings of God, his communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes, or the natural and the moral. When we go through that, there is that one that we forget. It is there in the Bible. There are a few references to the kindness of God. Now, to me, kindness and patience and mercy and graciousness, they belong very closely to one another. So I ask myself a question, am I growing in grace? And I say, well, there are areas still I seem to be very, very slow. And I seem to be very, very reluctant to allow the grace of God to go to that department in my life. Occasionally, I'm convicted enough to do it, but oh, so slow. In other parts, seem to be more ready. Is there any progress at all? Yes, I would say, well, there is some progress. Because you're bound to see some progress, or there would be no grace at all in your life. You're bound to see some. But you deplore the fact, and I deplore the fact, that the progress is so slow, and so slow in some particular areas. And you find yourself doing things in exactly the same way as you used to do in the old days, and perhaps in your unregenerate days. I think that different things for all of us. Before I became a Christian, I think one of the worst things that I had, and I can't imagine it now, because with some things, God takes it away completely. And with other things, we had to fight every inch of the way. I don't know if you noticed that. But one thing he took away from me, and that was sarcasm. You know, I could lash it out. You may be surprised, but I was. But you know, in my conversion, he took that away. Now, if you can rejoice, all of you can rejoice in something that he takes completely away. But there are other things that we seem to have to fight and subdue by the grace of God all our lives, that we might grow in grace. But the desire is to be gracious, to be gracious. You know, you can say about that person, oh, you know, he's a keen Christian. Lovely. He's a zealous Christian. And listen, oh, here, why, he knows his doctrines, you know. You ought to hear him in a debate. He was marvelous in an open air the other day. Somebody said these things, and there he brought his answers. That's very good as well. All these things are commendable. Another person says, you know, he seems to have a verse for every occasion. He must know every verse in the Bible, nearly. And so you go on and say, that person there, well, I've never seen such Christian charity and love in a person. He gave us until he's sacrificial. There are many things that I like. But most of all, I like graciousness. And when I hear a person say about another person, that man or that woman is a gracious person. Now, what does that mean in my mind? What does it mean? It means what James is getting at here. That when there's a buffeting coming, that although it's difficult, that eventually the graciousness of that person emerges. Rather than being vindictive or angry, be patient, yes, but be gracious. What is grace? It's showing, as far as God is concerned, God's grace is showing unmerited love to an undeserving people. Well, if I can put it not so kind of savagely, but if it's somebody that's hurt you like that, you give them the love that they perhaps don't deserve by their attitude towards you. But you, that your attitude of heart is right. You may have to rebuke. Oh yes, you may have to correct. I'm not belittling that. But the attitude of heart to be that full of grace. I think I remember a hymn. I can never remember the beginning of that hymn. I just remember this one line. When grace has well refined my heart. You know, I suppose it's because I'm an artist by nature. Not that I was a very good one, but I used to paint at one time. I can't paint for toffee now, but I used to be able to. But I'm artistic still in my temperament. And there are many things, you see, in a painting. Supposing now that you're painting a landscape. Now then, you may do it in many ways. The way that we used to do it then, they use different methods now. There are modern ways of doing things, but the way that was a very strict way at that time, that you would go to the area that you had fancied, that you had liked, and that you would walk about and you'd soak the landscape in. So it became all as part of you. And then you take a sketchbook and you sketch from various angles and particular trees and so on. These are not your painting. These are your observations, paper and pencil or charcoal. These are your observations. And then you do this. And then one day, on a fine day, you settle down. And then you get your perspective right and your dimensions and so on. You make a rough, very rough kind of thing, that mountain there. It looks like nothing on earth to anybody else. It used to get me furious if somebody was watching me painting, because when you begin a thing, it looks so terrible. And so those are your sections there. You do them with a brush, usually. And then you get your colours. Now then, as you get your colours, you mix them. You can have beautiful colours in your paint box or your tubes, but to get the colour that you want over there, you had to almost discover it in the tubes by a mixture. And then you get it, and different depths of colour to the fore and to the back and so on, until you're building up your picture. You may follow all those rules, and still it's only a good picture. Only a good picture. Good painting. Now then, I can remember, I'll give you the example now. I had done, I think, I had to do 6 paintings. They were actually watercolours. I always wanted to do oils, but I was always landed with doing watercolours. I had to do 6 watercolours of 6 countries, mountain landscapes in Wales, 3 mountainous and 3 others, for some project. And I went home, that was a holiday time, and I'd finished them, and I felt very pleased. I really felt pleased because I felt my proportions were right. I felt that all was right there. Now, my father really was an artist. He was an artist to his fingertips. You know, as Welsh people, we know, we say with singing, many people can sing, but few have music in their voice. And when they can sing and have music in their voice as well, there's a resonance there. We know that that difference that makes it between just singing quite correctly and nicely and song as a melody in their voice. There's a difference. There's a difference. The touch of the artist. A father is an artist, a good artist. And he'd say, yes, very good. Yes, he said, I like them very much. He'd never belittle anything I had done. He said, would you like me to have a look at them? And by that he means, would you like me to touch them up? And he would be just for half an hour, or less than that, and one, and then he'd go with his brush like this, shading here, touching there. Do you know, it was transformed. Absolutely transformed. And when I took the six back to college, the tutor nearly passed out, because he regarded me as quite a good student, but these were just it. And I then stuck to more than that, in case I might get discovered. You can do nearly anything on that. But I had done the hard work, but he just touched on them. Just touched on them. Now, what do I mean by that? The Master's hand. The Master's hand. We must know our teaching. We must know our scripture. We must know our rules. We must know our gospel. But you know, we must submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that the Master's hand touches all that we have and it becomes quite different. Grace, well refining the heart. Now that's what James has here. He says, I want you to be patient, long-suffering. That is, that which is the kind of attitude of a heart full of grace. Bear in mind the second coming. Don't worry about what they're saying. Don't worry about what they're doing. Bear in mind the second coming. Bear in mind the judgment and the day of Christ. All that. The righteous judge, he will judge all these things. Establish your hearts. Be also patient. Establish your hearts. Hebrews, it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Yes, all the other things. We're not saying now a sentimental slush with nothing to it. If I can go back to the illustration, there's hours and hours, days and days and weeks of hard, hard work in building those paintings up. And then there was a touch of the Master that made them into a living thing. The touch of the Master in our hearts so that we have grace adorning all that we are. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And that is an expectancy that we should always have. Now, we don't mean like this. Now, we used to say, well, it could be tonight. Well, we can't say like that. That means that we are disregarding Scripture, that certain events will be. It certainly is drawing rapidly nearer, and we are far more aware. It may be in our lifetime, but we have no right to say it will be in our lifetime. We have no right. We don't know the day or the hour. But what we do know is the definite nature of it. And then in verse 9, he says, in the light of all this, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Don't be mourners. Don't be complainers. There are always some, and it can be in all our hearts, there are some days I'm sure you get up and I get up and nothing's right. The weather's wrong. The tea isn't hot. Why isn't it hot? Then it's too sweet. Then it's stewed. And then it's wrong. Then make a fresh pot of tea. Then it's all wrong again. Then the phone goes about four times and you fall over something and you blame the person on the phone because you fell. Everything is wrong. You must have days like that. I don't show on the phone that I've fallen over a chair. But everything's wrong, and then you go out and you feel, well, I've got such a lot to do, and then something else you have to do, and everything is wrong, and you say at the end of the day, oh, it's been one of those days. You must have had days like that. When we're like that, we're real old grumps. Real old grumps. Grudge. Grudging, complaining. The children of Israel always murmuring. So one thing that used to bring God's displeasure was the murmuring of the people of God, the moaning and the complaining and the fault-finding and the criticism and the grumbling. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Why? Lest you be condemned. Get hold of your tongue. It's far better to say, well, this is the day the Lord hath made. Whatever it holds, this is the day the Lord hath made. And it may be something quite awesome that you have to face. Nevertheless, this is the day the Lord hath made. And to go through that day with him, knowing that he's in charge not only of the ultimate, he's also in charge of the detailed daily life. Walk with him. You see, practicing the presence of God. If you say one day, I feel terribly lonely, you can say that, you see, if you live alone. You can say that also, even if you know many people, you can have an aloneness in your heart. But then we can say, no, I mustn't say that, because we are never really alone, because God is with us. And that's a wonderful thing. It is a living faith. And he is the one that if we recognize his nearness like that and exercise and practice the presence of God, it will rule the way we speak, rule the way we think. It will affect us. And find good, find the best that we can. Remembering that he will judge and he will also assess Christians. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Take them for example. Now, if you are grumbling at the fact that Christians seem to be having a tough time or a hard time, or the pure faith is being corrupted, and it's very, very difficult, and lots of criticisms and what have you, remember the prophets. And in Matthew 5, I'll read you the verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And do you remember what our Lord said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that seemed to kill and persecute the prophets, that they suffered before us. We're in good company. We're in good company. Now you can't imagine, you know, these men taking an attitude that is wrong. Or you say, take Job as an example. And he is a glorious example. Now, I know he goes in detail about how he feels, but nevertheless, his response is incredible. You know, he had so much that went against him. So very, very much. He lost all his children. He lost all his wealth. And he lost his health as well. And he seemed to have that lovely phrase every time, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you see, he hadn't got the clarity that we have of the end of things, of the second coming and the judgment and all these things. He hadn't got that clarity, but his soul was reaching out for that. It was reaching out for that, and you can see that he reaches out very clearly for it as well. That out of my flesh, that he shall see God. He, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That he believes, he reaches out in the dismal teaching of the period. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he has his wife. And, you know, she's no help to him. And she should be. You know, a wife should be a good wife to a husband. A husband should be a good husband to a wife. Not only in the pattern we had yesterday morning in Scripture, but also in encouraging one another in godliness, in encouraging one another. But she was no help at all. She said, "Oh, your God, why don't you curse him and die and be finished with all this religion?" And he said, "You're like one of the foolish women." She's no help to him. And then he has three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And, you know, they weren't bad. There are many wonderful things that they say. But there's one through it all. They were saying a very irritating thing. "You must have sinned in some special way that God has been so angry with you." The teaching of the time was, the popular theology of the time was, that if you were a good man, then you'd have lots of children, a lot of money, a lot of cattle, and a lot of everything, and do well. Now, there are many Christians that have got that idea today. They've prospered because they're being good. It's a wrong theology. Then, if somebody is having a rotten time, and many tragedies, and many business troubles, and so on, they would say, "Well, he must have been a very bad person because he's going through all that." And so they were calling on Job to repent. Job patiently listens to them. Then he answers. Then he has another. There are three cycles of the three of them. Nine speeches, you see. One goes, then the second, then the third. Then Job answers them. Then again. And then Job answers them. Then again. That's why we say the patience of Job. You know, that's why you say that. And he's saying, "I'm not worse than anybody else. I'm no better, no worse." But the wonderful thing is this. That towards the end, it comes at Elihu, a messenger from God. And in a way, he's harsher with Job than Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. He says, "Where were you when the world was created? Where were you when God planned all these things?" And then we have this remark from Job. "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes." Not because these men were telling him, "Because you've been unfortunate in your business and so on, that therefore you must repent." No, but because as a human being, we are sinful people. And before the sight of our glorious and a holy God, that is our position. Yet in the midst of it all, he's able to say, "Even if thou would kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Would you learn about a man like that? Oh, the grace of that man. The grace of that man. Whatever came his way, he reacts with patience and grace. Whatever came his way. And when his wife was really being very, very unkind, he puts her in a place, but he doesn't show anger. There is grace always. Grace well refining our hearts. Now that's the picture. Total picture is this. The rich men who abuse their riches, even as Christians, and think that they are terribly important, powerful people, think that they are, and that they are a little unjust and belittle the ordinary little folk that most of us are, either by their abilities or by their power, whichever it may be, it doesn't matter. Don't be impatient, but be patient. Why should I be patient? Well, because we're not God. That's why. Because we're not the judge. We're not the ones who should condemn. We must remember the parousia. We must remember the second coming. We must remember that God has things in control. We must remember that. What shall I do meanwhile? Establish your heart with grace, full of grace. And look at the prophets. They had a raw deal. And see their behavior. Think of Jeremiah, the one that had the rawest deal of them all. I mean, he had a dreadful time, didn't he? And a sad end. Yet, isn't Jeremiah regarded as the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament? Isaiah has the gospel in the Old Testament, but it is Jeremiah, with all the suffering that man went through, is regarded as the most Christ-like. The object of the exercise then of this passage is that we should be like unto our Lord. The simplicity that is in Christ. We bring ourselves under the rule of the Lord, but also ask that his master's hand might apply what we learn so that it might be grace as well. Not knowledge on its own. But knowledge, yes. But grace in action in our hearts and in our lives. So that a person would not say, maybe we know a lot, maybe we don't. We will be variable in how much we know. That we might, I wouldn't like anyone to say, you know, I've never known anybody who knew so many verses or so many hymns or so many of that. It's much better to have somebody say, well, here was a gracious person. It says it all. You have the knowledge, you have the experience, you have everything, but you have the touch of the Master's hand. He did it. And because he did it, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. That's the burden of James just there. Now shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing now upon us and ask that we might be patient too. And if ever we have an injustice or can remember of one in our lives, and possibly we probably can and may have been impatient in our attitude, then help us, Lord, to come before thee and ask thee to cleanse us of the thoughts of such things and to grant that from now and in the future that our attitude might be one of grace and of patience and of mercy. For we are debtors all, we are debtors to mercy, and we live upon the mercy of God. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.